We turn in the Word of God this morning to Luke 4. Luke 4. We're going to start reading in verse 16 of this chapter and read through verse 32. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. This far we read the word of God. We call our attention in particular to verses 16 through 21 of this chapter. That is the account of Jesus in Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That was the quote that he read from the book of Isaiah. And then he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This passage of scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's word as we find it in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 12, we will be considering this morning only question and answer 31. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll consider question and answer 32. Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. The boy Jesus, together with his parents, lived in a small village called Nazareth in the region of Galilee. This was his hometown, where he lived with his family and with his friends. These family and friends Jesus grew up with, and they knew him as that little boy Jesus. They had seen him play and learn with their children. To them, he was merely the son of Mary and Joseph. He was no one special, though Mary and Joseph may definitely have testified to them of the miraculous conception of her son in her womb. The friends and neighbors of Mary and Joseph no doubt did not believe that tale, a virgin birth. To them, Jesus was the son of Joseph, and an illegitimate son at that. Yet, he was accepted as a little boy who played among the village streets with their children too. Neither was there a problem with his name Jesus. As we mentioned in our sermon last week, the name Jesus was just a common name in Israel. Many Israelite parents named their children Joshua, because they looked in hope for the coming Messiah, Jehovah's salvation. But now this Jesus had grown up, and he was a man of about 30 years old. He had made a name for himself already in the surrounding countryside of Galilee. He had performed a number of mighty miracles already by this point, and had begun to teach and preach in the various synagogues. His fame was starting to spread through the countryside. The home folk heard of this son of their village and desired to see and hear for themselves what others had told him he was doing. The people of the village were probably pretty excited when they heard that Jesus and his disciples were now going to come and visit Nazareth for a brief time. So the Sabbath day rolled around, and as he was wont, Jesus entered into the synagogue at that time and began to teach them as he had done elsewhere. But what came out of his mouth, though it was gracious, that is, beautiful, was just too much for them to believe. Jesus read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He," that is God, "hath anointed me to preach," and so on. After giving the book to the minister, Jesus now sat down in their midst, and the first thing that he boldly said to his friends and family in Nazareth is this: "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What was it that he had now said? Did he say that he was in fact the anointed one of God? The one for whom they, as Israelites, had been waiting for thousands of years already? Did he claim to be the Messiah, that is, the anointed one of God, the Christ? Was not this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, that played with their children in their streets? When our Savior told him that in fact he was not just Jesus, but that he was Christ, people of Nazareth became highly offended, and that's why Jesus said a prophet is not accepted in his own country. So angry had they become that they took Jesus, dragged him out of their city, and was ready to push him over a cliff to kill him. Jesus, yes. Christ? No way. It is exactly at this point that many in our day stumble as well, beloved saints. Jesus the man is acceptable. Jesus the Christ is not. In faith this morning, we bow before our Savior and we make our confession together with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus the Christ. Just as the name Jesus itself taught us of the blessed work of our Savior, so also does this name Christ. By it we are taught how Jesus has indeed become for you and me our complete Savior. By it we are taught that Jesus came in fulfillment to His promise to His people throughout all of the ages. We do not rebel at the mention of this name of Christ. We indeed learn from it and confess together, I believe in Jesus Christ. So we consider this morning the anointed Christ. The anointed Christ. In the first place, His blessed anointing. Secondly, His eternal office. And then finally, His complete salvation. From a human point of view, we can well understand why the people in Nazareth had a hard time believing in Jesus as the Messiah, that is, the Christ. It surely had to take an act of God's grace in their hearts, as it still does today, to believe in Jesus as the one sent by God and appointed by God. For thousands of years now, that Messiah had been promised to the Old Testament church. He was the one appointed by God from eternity, and that one who would be anointed unto a royal position of power in His church. Now Jesus, this little boy who grew up in Nazareth, a little, well, insignificant village in the region called Galilee, he claimed that he was going to be their king of royal lineage. We bring this up, of course, because the name Christ means the same as the Old Testament name Messiah. Same thing. Again, the name Christ is in the Greek language. The name Messiah is in the Hebrew language. And it's a title. It means the Anointed One. As such, the name Christ is to be distinguished from the name Jesus. Jesus was our Savior's common name. Everybody knew Him as Jesus. Christ was actually the title of our Savior. He is Christ Jesus. And it referred, therefore, to an office that He held in the church as the Anointed One. And that office was that of the Messiah, or the Mediator, the Anointed One of Israel, the one ordained by God, from eternity, the one called and qualified by the Holy Spirit, the one who was to save God's people and lead them to eternal glory. What the saints of the old dispensation did not understand fully, however, was the significance behind the Old Testament offices to which men were anointed. They did not understand how these offices all pointed to their coming Messiah, and specifically to the work that that Messiah was to perform for them. You see, there were three offices in the Old Testament to which men were anointed: that of prophet, priest, and king. There are but few references to the anointing of a prophet to his office, and yet enough of them to know that they were anointed in the Old Testament to be prophets. Isaiah, whose prophecy pointed to Jesus Christ, that Christ himself quoted here in Nazareth, was speaking first of all concerning himself. The Lord God, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and has anointed me to preach. The references to the anointing of the priest to office are more prevalent. In Exodus and Leviticus, of course, we read of Aaron and his sons' sons and so on being anointed in Israel to the office of the priesthood. There are many references made to a king's anointing. Frequently, the kings of Judah and Israel are referred to as the Lord's anointed. So the kings, too, were anointed to their office. Though it is true that all of these offices were attained only by means of anointing, which revealed to God's saints in the Old Testament that these were offices. In other words, they served an official function in the church of the Old Testament. The anointing of the king was far more celebrated, it seems, by virtue of this particular ceremony of anointing. As our catechumens well know, when a person was anointed, then he knelt upon the ground before the people, and one would take a horn, usually a horn of olive oil, or perhaps in the case of a king, something a little more precious than that. And that horn would be poured over the head of that man that was anointed. And that oil would run down over that head and the beard of that man and onto the shoulders of his garments. And as such, that anointing signified that the man was appointed by God to serve in an office in the church. And together with that, that oil signified that he was now being qualified by the Holy Spirit to serve in that particular office in the Old Testament church. The Anointed One was now, by virtue of his anointing, invested with power and authority that accompanied that particular office he represented. And in that way, prophets, priests, and kings were placed into the office in the Old Testament and were honored and were respected in that particular office that they held. A good example of that is that of Elisha, who, when he was mocked in his particular office, called upon God, and God sent she-bears and killed the children, or the young people, that were mocking him. All these offices and the work of these offices, as we will soon find, served to point the Old Testament saints to their coming Messiah. When they look at the functions of those offices in faith now, not merely as an office that was involved in all ceremonies, but when they looked at those offices in faith, they were pointed ahead in the Old Testament to their coming Messiah. The Old Testament church always looked upon the coming Savior, therefore, as the Anointed One. And that's why the people of Nazareth were offended when Jesus said, "Listen, that anointing of God is upon me. That word is fulfilled in me." When Christ came into this world and assumed human flesh, he was also the Anointed One of God. He received an anointing. Now, the Bible, of course, nowhere states that Christ was in fact anointed with oil. We don't read of that concerning Jesus Christ. It's safe to assume that there was no formal ceremony by which Christ was anointed to any office in Israel. Christ was not a prophet, priest, or a king in the formal sense of the word in the eyes of the people. Many, of course, looked at him as that great prophet that was to come because of his powerful preaching and teaching, but never was he through a ceremony invested with the office of that prophet. Yet then, neither do we have to find a time that Christ was anointed with oil either. Because you see, Jesus Christ came to fulfill all the offices of the Old Testament. And if he had received an anointing with oil, it would have been an anointing to only one of those offices. So, his being anointed with oil was not necessary. But we ought not to forget, people of God, what that anointing signified. The oil was only an outward sign which pointed to the appointment of God and the anointing with the Holy Spirit. And in order for Christ to be anointed, therefore, in the true sense of the word, he must be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He must receive the Spirit's anointing. And this took place during his earthly ministry. We learn in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, that it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was at that point, you see, that Jesus really entered into, at the age of 30, his own official ministry. He was anointed at that time by the Holy Spirit. Luke makes mention of that in verse 1 of the chapter that we read this morning. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That Jesus, after that time, was indeed equipped now by the Spirit, Luke also tells us in the verses immediately preceding what we read this morning. In verses 14 and 15 of Luke 4, we read, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. It's clear that Jesus was indeed the Lord's anointed one. He was the one ordained by God and anointed by God to fill the office of the Christ or the Messiah. He was called by God at the time of his baptism. He was qualified by the Holy Spirit to perform, therefore, the function that he would hold in his particular office as Messiah. In that connection, we ought to recognize that Jesus Christ held one office. It was the office of the Messiah. He was not merely a prophet. He was not merely a priest. He was not merely a king. He was Messiah. And as such, all of those offices of the Old Testament pointed to him, so that Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, fulfilled all three of those offices. In other words, he held a threefold office, prophet, priest, king office. That was his office. And though in the Old Testament these offices were clearly marked out and given only to individual men, nevertheless, in Christ those three offices of the Old Testament cannot be separated. We'll distinguish them, of course, but they really cannot be separated. He fulfilled all three in his one work of salvation on the cross. All the work Christ accomplished in his death and in his resurrection was to fulfill his office of prophet, priest, king. Now, we need to consider this office of Christ in particular, and to do that, of course, we have to consider the various functions of those offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, because all of them pointed to Jesus Christ. The function of the Old Testament prophet was one held in highest esteem by God's people, but also was one that was despised by the wicked in Israel. The office of prophet was held in high esteem by believers in Israel, and it was despised by the wicked. The prophet was called by God, as our text indicates, to preach the good tidings of the gospel to the meek. It was his calling. In doing so, of course, he was invested with authority by God to proclaim the good and acceptable will of God, Isaiah, once again. He had to preach against the sin of God's people, and he had to do that with open frankness. But he was also called to comfort God's people who recognized their sin and who in true sorrow sought the forgiveness of such sin. Oftentimes the Holy Spirit would indeed take hold of the tongue of the prophet and would direct him not only to speak his word, but sometimes even to foretell future events. That same Spirit God would send into the hearts of certain prophets, not all of them, but certain prophets, so that they received visions and dreams that also foretold of future events. That was the purpose of the prophet in the Old Testament. But in it all, the prophet was called faithfully to proclaim the full counsel of God with respect to salvation to the saints in the Old Testament. He must preach God's word that was imparted to him by the Spirit and therefore reveal the will of God to God's people. Christ, the anointed one of God, was ordained and called by God to serve in that office and in the function of a prophet. And he did that, of course, during his earthly ministry. He did that in synagogue in Nazareth when he now sat down among the people and he proclaimed the word of God to them. He was revealing to God's saints as a prophet the will of God with respect to them. And when he saw that these people were hardened to his preaching, then he revealed himself as prophet even by proclaiming to them that a prophet is never accepted in his own country. As prophet, Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God with respect to our redemption. Not only did Christ reveal that in all of his preaching, all of the miracles that he performed among the people, but he fully revealed God's will with respect to our salvation when he went the way of the cross and actually fulfilled that redemption. In other words, Christ performed his work as prophet on the cross. On the cross, the holy gospel that had been published by the patriarchs and prophets, Christ fulfilled by means of his very death on the cross, so that he, through his death and resurrection, was fulfilling perfectly the office of prophet, you see. Now that, in the first place. The second office to which Christ was ordained and anointed was that of a priest. In the Old Testament, the priest was called upon to enter into the temple daily and to offer for God's people sacrifices and peace offerings before God. He was called upon to shed the blood of bulls and of goats and of bullocks and lambs in order that an atonement might be made for God's people, an atonement for sin. In connection with, and this is oftentimes forgotten, in connection with that work of that sacrifice, the priest was also required to make intercession with God on behalf of God's people, to pray for them daily Intercessory prayers were offered by the priests for the sins of God's people. That Christ was anointed to function as priest is also evident from Scripture itself. Scriptures that state, for example, that He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible speaks of Christ as our priest. But again, it is revealed abundantly to you and me by the work Christ performed as the Messiah. Christ walked the way of the cross. And at the cross, He offered, didn't He, the one sacrifice of His body in order to redeem you and me from our sins. He shed His own blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, to redeem His people and to make atonement for you and me. And was it not at the cross that Christ even offered an intercessory prayer for us? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ functioned at the cross once again in the office of priest, just as prophet, also in the office of priest. The third office of the Old Testament to which a man was anointed was that of a king. The function of a king, well, that's rather easy for us to discern, isn't it? A king governs. He rules. He's called to care for, called to provide for the needs of the citizens of his kingdom. He is called to preserve and to protect those citizens of his kingdom from their enemies. David and Solomon were types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. David, as one who went forth conquering and to conquer, and Solomon as a king of peace. Both of them represented Jesus Christ in his office as king. So the function of king, Christ also fulfilled as the Messiah, being anointed by the Spirit to that particular office. Christ was born in the line of David as king. He was to sit upon the throne of his father, David. And at the cross, he went forth as our conquering king. Christ just didn't hang there passively at the will of wicked men. Christ was doing something on the cross for us. As our king, he was conquering our enemies through his death on the cross. Sin, Satan, our own sinful flesh. He conquered those enemies as our king there at the cross. And then, as the King of Peace, He administers to you and to me His peace, the peace that you and I gain through His righteousness that He imputes to you and to me. So, through His death, we are provided with our salvation, and He came as our King. At the cross, therefore, Christ fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king. All three. And by means of the cross, then, all of those offices of the Old Testament were united in Christ. At the cross, He functioned as prophet, priest, king, fulfilling the work of all three. But there's something more that we ought to bear in mind, too, as far as Christ's function in His office as Messiah. Jesus Christ, people of God, is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Christ may have fulfilled these functions as our Messiah during His earthly ministry, but we serve a living Savior. And that Savior is in the heavens right now as our Messiah. He is eternal. And that means His office as Messiah, His prophet king or prophet priest king office, is also eternal, just as Christ is. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism places the qualifiers that it does here in question and answer 31 on these offices. He is our chief prophet, and He is so, of course, because He's in heaven. and he has prophets that serve under him. So he's our chief prophet. He is our only high priest, and he is our eternal king. These qualifiers point to the fact that Christ's office as prophet, priest, and king is therefore an everlasting office, and that he is right now functioning as our prophet, priest, king in heaven. His work didn't end as our prophet, priest, king at the cross, but he functions in that capacity now. And Scripture indicates that for you and me as well. For example, we read in Hebrews 7, verse 24, "But this man," and that's referring to Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." He has an eternal, unchangeable priesthood. So we see that God's word there applying to his office as priest. In the Old Testament, the same is applied to him in his office as king. We learn in 2 Samuel 7, starting in 11, "The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," the word of God to Solomon, by the way, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son." There we see that Christ's kingdom is established forever. That means that he is functioning presently for you and me in heaven. Does not Christ, beloved saints, send forth his Spirit, the Spirit of truth from heaven into our hearts, revealing unto us God's will with respect to our salvation? Does not he proclaim to you and me from heaven in his written word, the counsel of God, and that through the mouth of the ambassadors whom he sends out, his under shepherds, his under prophets who proclaim the gospel? Christ is our chief prophet unto eternity. Likewise, he's our only high priest. Even now, through the Spirit of his anointing, Christ applies to you and to me all the benefits that he has earned on the cross and in his resurrection for us. And we well know from Hebrews that he is our intercessor who sits at God's right hand continually praying for you and me too. And then too, we find that Christ is our King in heaven. He rules over the church right now, presently. He's the head of the church. He preserves his church today. He guides his church by his spirited word. He protects us from our enemies. Christ does that. In fact, we learn in the Scripture that as King, he will dash our enemies in pieces, defending us in the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. So he's functioning right now. Right now. Now, just a word in passing at this point. We'll probably talk about this much more at length next Sunday, the Lord willing. Because Christ continues to function in his office as Messiah or Christ, we must understand that there is no more need in the Church of Christ today for Old Testament offices. Because Christ continues to function as Christ right now, we do not need prophets that need to impart to you and me some new revelation. We don't need them. Christ has given you and me his word, his objective word right here in the Scriptures. And he works in our hearts by his Holy Spirit so that we know that these Scriptures are truth. And we don't need prophets anymore today because Christ is functioning as our prophet in heaven, and that through his word. No ongoing revelation. Christ, who is our prophet, has fulfilled all prophecy. We do not need a priest anymore today, as some will claim, to offer continual sacrifices on some altar in church every Lord's Day for the saints of God. We don't need those priests anymore today. Our priest is in the heavens, and our priest God brings before God His merits to God's throne of grace for you and me. We no longer need an earthly king to rule over the church today, since the kingdom of Christ is now universal from all nations, tribes, and races and languages of this world. And since that kingdom of Christ is established now in the hearts of God's people, Christ rules in you and me as our king. We don't need prophets, priests, and kings to serve the Church of Jesus Christ today. We will be considering, the Lord willing, the special offices, however, of preacher, ruler, or elders, and deacon next time, the Lord willing. But we don't need those offices of the Old Testament today. And that's why the New Testament church no longer has or ought to have such offices in the church. Christ is functioning as such eternally in heaven for us. It is by means of that work that Christ brings to us our full and our complete salvation. Lord's Day 12 emphasized how Christ alone, that should be Lord's Day 11, emphasized for you and me that Christ alone, He only, is our Savior. Lord's Day 12 that we're considering right now shows to you and to me how Christ has become our complete Savior. I know it's mentioned in Lord's Day 11 that Christ is our complete Savior, but here in this Lord's Day is revealed to you and to me how He is completely our Savior. You see, when we lost the image of God in paradise in the fall of our first parents, then we lost those three virtues: the virtue of righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. We lost those. Well, these three virtues Christ now restores to us in His threefold office as Messiah. Notice again Christ's function as our chief prophet. He reveals to us in our hearts the Word of God. And He works for us, or works in us, a love for that Word, a love for God, and a love for Him as Savior. Well, beloved saints, that's the true knowledge that we lost at the time of the fall. As our prophet, He works in our hearts that true knowledge of Him, a knowledge by which we love Him and we love our salvation in Christ. Notice Christ's work as priest. He redeems us through His cleansing blood and through the sacrifice that He has offered for you and me. And as a result of that work of our Savior as our priest, He sanctifies us, or He makes us holy. In other words, as priest, Christ renews you and me in holiness, a virtue that we lost at the time of the fall, so that we have now become holy and have been given a true knowledge of God, the virtues we lost. Finally, in His work as King, Christ imputes to you and me by His Spirit, through the work of His Spirit, His righteousness. It becomes ours. And as a result of the righteousness that is imputed to you and to me, you and I now walk according to God's laws and commandments. So we are made righteous through Christ as our King. Those three virtues that we lost in the fall have now been restored to you and to me as God's people by means of that threefold function of our Messiah, a complete salvation. In every aspect of our being, therefore, we are renewed. There's nothing else needed by us, nothing else needed than what Christ has performed in His work, in His death and resurrection. Nothing else needed. It's all ours. Freely given to you and me. God has provided abundantly everything that we need in the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we long for the coming of that Messiah. Just as the saints in the Old Testament longed for His birth, you and I still long for the coming of that Christ, that Messiah, at the end of time, when He will usher in our full and our final salvation. What a wonder work Christ has performed in you and me, beloved saints. How blessed to be partakers of Christ's anointing, as we will consider in detail next week, the Lord willing. We confess together, don't we, with our heart and with our mouth. I believe in Jesus. And I believe that that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, unto Thee we draw nigh once again at the close of our worship in this morning hour, mindful of the precious work that our Savior has performed for us, something that we needed, something that, if it were not ours, would mean we'd go lost. And we're thankful that Thou hast, in Thy marvelous grace, sent Him as our prophet, priest, and king, that He has performed the work that was necessary to save us. May we continually confess His name in this world. May we bow with the Apostle Peter and the disciples, and indeed confess that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Thy Son. Continue to watch over us now in this day. Lead us by Thy Word, and may that Word live within us in this week to come as well. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.